Paul is saying here that the fruit of the Spirit are the buds, if you will, of the new creation. And it may seem ordinary, it may seem mundane, but so often we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth and what and the spectacular. And that, I think, is ultimately what makes books like Galatians especially poignant, is that it's pointing forward to this unfurling of the new heavens and the new earth.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. Today, I have the pleasure of being in the offices of Westminster Seminary in California, and specifically in the office of Dr. J.V. Fesco, who is academic dean and professor of systematic theology and historical theology here at Westminster Seminary. Dr. Fesco, thank you for being willing to sit down with me and to help us teach the Bible.
Glad to be here with you, Nancy.
So, amongst all of your other writing, you have written a commentary on Galatians.
Mm-hmm. Yes, lecto continua, which is Latin for, loosely translated, continual reading. But what it means is that you go through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter.
If someone is looking for what they're going to teach next, mm-hmm. say in their Sunday school class mm-hmm. or their small group, and they're considering, mm-hmm. maybe they'll work their way through mm-hmm. the book of Galatians.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Why study this book?
Yeah, I think that it's, first of all, I think it's Paul at his most passionate. You know, he's almost like the parent who's yelling at the child, get out of the street, there's a car coming. You know, so he's really concerned. And that's not to by any means diminish his other writings. But if you want to see him at his most zealous, I think this is one of those letters. But secondly, kind of one of the most fundamental questions that, you know, that human beings as sinners have asked over the ages, you know, how can I be right with God? And in this respect, I think Paul, in a very short span of time or space, you know, just six chapters, really kind of lays it out very clearly, very powerfully. In that respect, it's a gorgeous book, you know, from that vantage point, so much so that Martin Luther used to call it his little Katie or his little Galatians, because he loved it as much as he loved his wife. And we could say too that it is one of the first New Testament writings chronologically, where a New Testament writer is just expounding the gospel very explicitly and in great detail. We get the gospel in the gospels from Jesus and others, but now this is kind of like if I can say Jesus is telling us what time it is, well, Paul is opening the watch and showing us how the watch is made and kind of how it works. And that's not to say that Jesus doesn't tell us how it works, but he's just going into much greater detail. In that sense, it's highly instructive and edifying.
If you were to summarize the message of Galatians
mm-hmm.
in a sentence,
yeah,
maybe two sentences, but
I'd say that God has freed us from the curse of the law so that we can be free to love one another and ultimately him, and that he's done this through the perfect work of his son, Jesus. Yeah.
I think I heard all of the chapters in there. That was good.
Yeah. That's probably the way I would put it. Because, you know, I think it was Augustine who said, love and do what you will. You know, so in other words, you know, we sometimes think of salvation and the Christian life as kind of somehow being restrictive, you know, because, you know, there's some obligation we have to the law of God, but we're not exactly sure how sometimes. And yet when Christ frees us from the curse of the law, that means we're no longer bound to it. But it's not that we're freed to live how we want, but rather we're freed to live as God has designed us, as he has created us. And in that sense, he's freed us to serve others and to serve him. And that's where we find our true purpose in life, our true meaning in life. And I think that in that sense, it's a message that is not only biblical, but I think these days, especially with the narcissistic nature of our culture, you know, where our cameras point back at us, You know, we have web pages and stuff all dedicated to us, that it kind of really hopefully puts our focus on the church and it puts our focus on Christ. And it's there that we can find true meaning, true satisfaction, true contentment. And so in that sense, I think it's a very rich book, I think, in that respect.
What do you see as the challenges of teaching the book of Galatians mm-hmm. to a modern audience?
Mm-hmm.
And I guess one reason I'm asking is I was reading through this book over the last few days. I thought, okay, most people that we might be teaching it to in our small group or Sunday school class,
mm-hmm.
nobody's coming around telling them they have to be circumcised
mm-hmm.
to
mm-hmm.
be a Christian.
Right.
So that central thing, we've got to figure out what it meant for them
right.
and then go through the cross and resurrection to figure out how that applies to us. So that
sure.
seems to me to be a huge challenge. And even as we talk about the law,
mm-hmm.
I don't think most people in our
yeah.
in our typical classroom or group are feeling
mm-hmm.
the
mm-hmm.
weight
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
of the Old Testament law
mm-hmm.
on them like Paul's original hearers. So
right.
help us with those couple of challenges. And
yeah.
if you can, in general, maybe it'll be easier once we get into actual text.
Yeah. No, I think generally speaking, you're right. It's difficult. And in fact, I've had students who say, well, you know, how is this text, which is nearly 2,000 years old, how is it relevant to me? You know, and the first thing to recognize is that as those who live under the reign of Christ, you know, so Christ has come, he's inaugurated his kingdom. Even though we are separated from the Galatians by more than 2,000 years, we share the same patch of redemptive history. We share the same, you know, we live under the reign of Christ. The same reign of Christ. We share the same humanity in the sense that while we may not struggle, say, with whether we should circumcise or not circumcise, there are plenty of things that by virtue of the inherent sin that we have remaining in us, that we will try to replace the all-sufficient work of Christ or subsidize, you know, as impossible as that may be, you know, to try to subsidize the all-sufficient work of Christ with other things. And if we have the same proclivities, the same, inclinations, then that means that if we can learn fundamentally, you know, the inherent problem, not look at the symptom per se, circumcision, but rather the root problem that was driving the Judaizers to think that they needed to supplement the work of Christ, then we can identify that we too have those same struggles. So that it's not circumcision that we're trying to use to augment the work of Christ. But, you know, one of the things, at least, say, for example, with my young children, that I'm trying to teach them is that, no, we're not saved by believing in Jesus and by doing good works or by being a good person. But rather, you're saved by believing what Jesus has done for you so that you can do these good things. So in other words, these good things that we're supposed to do, we do them not in order to be saved, but as a consequence of Christ saving us. And that, you know, important but nevertheless fine-tooth distinction, I think, is the problem that Paul was facing at Galatia. Even though we're separated by a lot of history and some of the incidental, so to speak, we still are challenged. We still face that same fundamental proclivity of trying to supplement the work of Christ with something else.
All right, so let's say I'm going to teach through Galatians.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
The first thing I have to figure out is I look at the calendar and I see maybe we've got 10 weeks, 12 weeks,
mm-hmm.
8 weeks,
mm-hmm.
whatever. How would you break up this book over a number of weeks?
Yeah, I think that depending upon what you want your focus to be, 3 and 4 are kind of like the hinge, I think, of the book. That's where that's where Paul's, I think, pivotal arguments are. And that's not to diminish, obviously, chapters 1 and 2 or 5 and 6. But that's kind of really the hinge of it. And so what you could do is you could spend, say, maybe 2 weeks, 1 week on chapter 1, 1 week on chapter 2. And I don't want, again, diminish it, because what Paul is establishing in those chapters chiefly is his apostolic authority. You know, so those are important questions, because the Galatians had trouble with accepting Paul's apostolic authority. we may not so much struggle with accepting Paul's apostolic authority as much as maybe it's more general that we struggle with the authority of the Word of God in our lives, period. So, you know, those are certainly important chapters to get note of. But if you're looking to the theological issues that Paul is talking about, then 3 and 4, you know, then you'd want to slow down and maybe break up chapter 3 at least into 2 weeks, chapter 4 into 2 weeks, and then 5 and 6 as well, so that, you know, from there, splice each chapter in two and look for some decent division lines there where you could teach it. Because, you know, chapters 3 and 4, Paul is really focusing on who you are in Christ. And then chapters 5 and 6 is the so then, you know, act in this manner, live in according, you know, in this
kind
of
manner. Which is typical of Paul in a book, isn't it?
Right, yeah. In technical terms, it's the indicatives, who we are, followed by the imperatives, what you should do. So that kind of a loose way as to how I would break it up.
That's helpful. Now, you mentioned when we first mentioned Galatians, you as to why you study this book, you said this is Paul's most passionate mm-hmm. book. Mm-hmm. Perhaps yeah. we should begin in Galatians 1, and we'll yeah. just talk through this a bit. Perhaps you can give us a couple of handles to grab onto mm-hmm. In each of these sections if we're yeah. going to teach it. And then also help us with if there are particular verses or sections that often get taught wrongly.
Mm. Hmm.
Keep us from tripping up on that.
Okay.
So we begin with Paul's passion. And it's not necessarily positive passion.
Yeah, no. I would say he's got a righteous anger here, because here you have these churches that Paul himself planted, and we don't know the precise time frame, but in Paul's mind, they have very quickly abandoned the gospel that he gave them. And so, like I said earlier, like a parent who's just passionately and zealously calling out to his or her child in the street, get out of the street, there's a car coming, you're in mortal danger. You know, Paul conveys that there in Galatians 1, 8, and 9 so famously, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You know, in terms of the Hebrew superlative, how do they emphasize something as important? Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you. Or Isaiah, holy, holy, holy. Okay, well, here Paul two times has said, hey, if anybody says a different message other than the one you originally heard, forget it. And not only forget it, but, you know, an anathema, a curse upon the person who leads you astray. So this, I think, all of a sudden it tells us the ante has been raised. This is Paul, and he is all in, and he is really desperate to communicate to them how dangerous, these things are that they are embracing.
It's interesting to me. I would imagine they didn't see this as a contrary gospel, that the whole reason mm-hmm. they embraced it
yeah.
was they saw it as a part of mm-hmm. or corollary to.
Yeah.
And yet Paul looks at it and says, no, if you are saying that you must be circumcised, mm-hmm. and really essentially become part of the Jerusalem church to be a part of the yeah. church, then yeah. that's actually contrary, that word he yeah. uses twice.
No. Yeah, absolutely. And I think here, you know, Paul's opening words here in Galatians 1, I think also give us some insight into the nature of false teaching, in that I think we think that false teaching will come to us, if you will, dressed in the garb of the pitchfork and the red horns and the red cape. You know, look at this. This is evil. Come over here and do this. And Paul's language particularly here, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven. So in other words, often false teaching comes dressed in the garments of Scripture itself. You know, that's in a sense the devil's oldest trick. You know, has God really said this? Didn't he mean something else? Didn't he mean this? Did he really mean that? Or here, they're taking true teaching, i.e. God's command to circumcise, and misapplying it. To the Galatian churches. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, false teaching comes to us dressed as an angel of light. I know Paul has said that. We have to be very discerning and be like good Bereans in Acts chapter 16, of always double-checking to make sure that, is this really what the Scriptures say? And that doesn't mean that we come at it with a disrespect to our teachers or to, you know, our ministers or those who are in authority. But at the same time, sure, if the Bereans double-checked Paul, then that means that we should all of us be good students of the Scriptures and checking things out.
So as if you were teaching through Galatians, mm-hmm. would you just open up to chapter 1 and begin there? Would you begin with some key verse mm-hmm. later in Galatians mm-hmm. that kind of sets the table for where we are mm-hmm. going? Mm-hmm. How would you start out to lay the foundation for a study of Galatians?
Yeah. Begin here, I think, maybe in those opening verses of Galatians, just to set the table to say that, you know, Paul is dealing here with matters of heaven and hell. You know, it's you know, the stakes are high. This isn't, you know,
it's not a small refinement.
Yeah, it's not a refinement. The error is not minor. You know, so here, let's set the table with this so that we know, why is it that Paul is so exercised? Why is he so concerned? Why isn't he warm and fuzzy like he is in Ephesians? And I think you could start pretty much right there in 1 and 2 and set the stage. And in particular, Paul was absolutely convinced of his authority, his Christ-given authority, so much so that he knew that because he was commissioned by Christ himself, that his teaching was on equal footing with the rest of the apostles. You know, I don't know how frequent it happens, but even I remember a friend in seminary was like, well, Paul was just an ordinary man like the rest of us. You know, I look to Jesus. And it's like, no. Read Galatians 1 and 2. Read Paul's call at Damascus, you know, in Acts. You know, he regularly had challenges to his apostolic authority, I think, for, you know, reasons that we know that people were kind of questioning it. But he established his apostolic authority. And so it's so important that we recognize that so much. So this is why he was willing to confront Peter.
I think what you're getting at, too, Dr. Fesco, deals with something that can come up. A lack of understanding of people in the Bible who have unique places in mm-hmm. redemptive history, mm-hmm. therefore receive unique revelation, have mm-hmm. unique authority. Mm-hmm. And I say that because so many people read the Bible and they read about someone like Paul having a, what they might describe as a spiritual experience. Mm-hmm. And say, okay, well, that's the way God works with believers. And so I could expect that God might speak to me this way. Mm-hmm. And it also opens up people to accepting asserted authority from someone else mm-hmm. who says, mm-hmm. God told me, God right. revealed this to me.
Right.
In some ways, they wouldn't say they're putting themselves on par right. with Paul in terms right. of the authority of that message they've been yeah. given, but practically they are.
Yeah. No, I think you're right. You know, it's one thing to say, have you considered this or that? But it's another thing to say, well, God wanted me to tell you this. You know, one of my first questions to that is, well, what does God's voice sound like? And how can, you know, and sometimes people say, well, it's just that I can think these things. Well, then how do you discern the difference between your thoughts and God's message? Because here, you know, you look at, say, Galatians 1, for example, that Paul, in very Old Testament prophetic terms, is laying out his call just like one of the Old Testament prophets. You know, and in fact, I think it was Gerhardus Voss, a biblical theologian from Princeton in the late 19th and early 20th century, he said that that the New Testament counterpart to Isaiah is Paul, and that Paul is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament Isaiah because their message and their themes, you know, are very similar at many points, and it's especially also in terms of their prophetic calling and what have you. And so,
and
yeah.
the personal revelation of Jesus Christ to them.
Exactly, yeah. You know, Isaiah there in the temple and, you know, Paul on the road to Damascus. So in that respect, yeah, that's where you know, in studying those opening chapters, you begin to see, okay, Christ has saved me. He speaks to me through his word. But Paul's experience is very, very unique. And very rare. And in fact, this morning I was, you know, we were reading the book of Jeremiah for our family devotions, and you had Jeremiah the prophet, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. That's a special set of words that we can only invoke when and only if the Lord actually says this to you. And that's the kind of conviction that Paul had because he had that personal experience with Christ.
Well, when we get to the end of chapter 2, we come to 2:20, which is, I wonder if that's one of those verses that maybe we had to memorize growing up, or that we hear quoted so often apart from its context in Galatians. Maybe we're so familiar with it, it's hard to hear with new ears. How can we help the people we're teaching hear that verse in context of the argument Paul is making in Galatians?
You know, where Paul there says, as you mentioned, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In one sense, it's such a rich verse. I mean, you could spend a whole, hour-long Bible study just on that one verse alone. And it's like I would tell my church, this is one of those verses, it's like a jack-in-the-box. You crank the little wheel and all sorts of stuff pops out because it's so, you know, compact. But, you know, very quickly, I wouldn't want to read this in a mystical sense where it's like Christ is kind of super spiritually in me and kind of thing. Christ does indwell us. But I think Paul's point here is saying that everything that Christ has accomplished, and in particular, as he'll get on, say, in Galatians 3:14, that Christ, or Galatians 4:4, that he's become a curse for us. So that when it's, I've been crucified with Christ, it means that Christ has satisfied the demands of the law. He has borne the curse on my behalf so that I am completely free from the curse of the law. I no longer am shackled or burdened by that curse. And so then conversely, since I've been freed through Christ and I've been crucified with him because he is my representative and has borne that on my behalf, then it is no longer I who live. But so in other words, it's not me and my selfish desires or in my own efforts to try to somehow secure my redemption, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, Christ has saved me. He indwells me, and he has freed me from the law's demands, and he has poured out the Spirit upon me that I can live in the newness of life, not in bondage to the law, but in the freedom of love, to be able to love and serve others and to love Christ.
So you said it's not mystical, but it does seem to me like that verse provides the opportunity to teach on union with Christ the importance of that.
Yeah, I should maybe clarify to say overly mysticize it. So yeah, there's absolutely, we would say, as theologians talk about our mystical union with Christ, and to use that term to say it's in a sense beyond explication because it's mysterious, it's mystical. So yes, absolutely union with Christ. But we don't want to get into mysticism where we lose the word, we lose the Bible, and it's all about kind of just meditation or something like that.
All right, so we get to chapters 3 and 4, the heart of the argument. Walk us through that a bit, if you would.
Yeah, I mean, you know, here you see Paul as his most zealous, you know, oh, foolish Galatians, you know, it almost, who has bewitched you? You know, it's like Paul's not insulting them, but it's almost kind of like the person who's who's hysterical that you slap them across the face to kind of get their attention and to get them to snap out of it. And so
if I got a letter from someone that had that in it, it would get my attention.
And so I think that, you know, he's trying to get their attention. He wants them to know you haven't been saved. It's like he says, did you receive verse 2, chapter 3? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So in other words, he says you didn't receive these blessings through your moral effort. You received it by believing in Christ. And this is the gift. It's the free gift of God. And really, I think for me, I think out of, you know, if there are a couple of chunks of Galatians that I really, really like, I think that one of the super shiny passages is 3:10 through 14. That is one of the crucial passages where he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There are so many Old Testament passages in there.
When you're teaching this, I mean, would you go back to Genesis 15, 17 to understand what happened with Abraham? Would you go to Habakkuk that he quotes there then? And would you go to Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, to help people understand that?
I mean, personally, I love doing that. And I, you know, I would almost break this one passage up. Let's say you had, 45 minutes a session. You know, I would want to say you'd almost want to spend 2 to 3 sessions on this one chunk alone, just because it's so dense. Because I would want to say, you know, so first he's, you know, Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham is justified by faith, and I'd want to explore, you know, how is Paul using that, and why is that so significant? You know, and maybe correlate it, say, with Romans 4, where he calls Abraham ungodly. And why is that significant that he calls Abraham ungodly, yet God seemingly does the unthinkable thing of declaring him righteous? Along those lines, there's so much in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. And what does it mean to be under the curse of the law? Cursed is the one who does not do all of the things in the law. Or Psalm 143:1, that no one is justified, or no flesh is justified before God by the law. You know, or then, as you said, Habakkuk 2:4. Why does Habakkuk, you know, invoking Abraham here in this context in Habakkuk? And then why does Paul use it and find it important to his argument? And why does he contrast that with Leviticus 18:5? The one who does them shall live in them, or live by them. Leviticus 18:5 says, this is the way the law works. You do the law and you secure your eternal state. You secure your salvation. The one who does them will live by them. And this is why he says the law is not of faith. You don't believe the law, you do it. You do the law. By contrast, the gospel is all about faith. Now, that doesn't mean that later on down the road there's not doing, okay? You know, but in this context where he's talking about how is it that God declares us righteous in his sight, he says, no, it's either by doing it and doing it perfectly, or by believing in the one who has done it perfectly, in other words, in Jesus. And then even there in 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, which that's, you know, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What promised Spirit through faith? Oh, Joel chapter 2, where is the Spirit promised? This outpouring of the Spirit. You know, in the last days, this would occur. You know, Acts chapter 2, so that we receive the outpouring of the Spirit. You could even tie that in with, you know, the baptism of Jesus. I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with Spirit and fire. So this, to me, is, I think, is one of the densest passages in all of Galatians. And this is one where I would certainly camp out, because it's just so dense. That doesn't mean you couldn't cover it in a week, you know, or in one sitting, but there's just a lot that requires some unentangling and just kind of dissecting and looking at it.
I can almost remember the day when a light bulb went off for me to understand, and this is such a basic thing about the Bible that I'd studied my whole life, but yet had never really grasped this, that Old Testament saints are saved in the same way we are, which is by faith in Christ.
Yes.
And so, you know, right before the section you were talking about, I don't know, it seems like a good opportunity with teaching a group to understand a very big picture thing.
Yes.
That in the Old Testament, they're saved the same way we are.
Yes.
By putting their faith in Christ. Of course, they couldn't see him as clearly as we do looking back.
Absolutely.
But to understand, to try to understand what it means here, what Paul means when he says that the gospel was preached to him in advance. Because that could be very confusing to a lot of people.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. That is, I think, really crucial. You know, there's, if you look at, say, classical dispensationalism, in more contemporary terms, the Left Behind series, but in terms of classical dispensationalism, C.I. Schofield, 19th century, or even the early 20th century, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, where they would say that, no, Old Testament saints were saved in slightly different ways and different things. But, you know, just a physical exercise. Stick your finger at Genesis 15 and then grab the rest of the Bible and see how much of the rest of the Bible and how far back it goes, so that Paul is backing and placing the gospel all the way at a minimum to Genesis 15. And, you know, we could make an excellent case to say all the way to Genesis 3:15 with Adam and his naming of his wife, no longer woman, but Eve, mother of the living, his profession of faith in the gospel. But, Paul's going back to the very earliest days of the Old Testament to show that, yeah, here's the gospel. And when Jesus in John 8:56, that Abraham looked from afar and saw my day and rejoiced, you know, so that, and then Paul here with this other stunning verse that he preached the gospel to Abraham. That's such an important point, such an important point.
In this next section that begins mm-hmm. in verse 15, we have mm-hmm. this other really key verse, it seems to me, and it relates in some ways to what you were just talking about in terms of the gospel. Mm-hmm. We could go to mm-hmm. Genesis 15, or we can go even back to Genesis 3, and it seems that's what he does in a bit here, mm-hmm. because he says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it does not say, and to offsprings, referring mm-hmm. to many, but referring to one. Mm-hmm. Help us understand how we're going to help our people understand this.
Yeah, that I think one of the most common misconceptions, and going back to one of your earlier questions, you know, what's one of the common mistakes that people make, is that we think that Jesus is a relatively late idea in being introduced into the Bible, and he only kind of shows up maybe in Isaiah 7:14, behold, unto us a child is born, a son is given, you know, some laid into the prophets. But no, what Paul's point here is that, no, the gospel is ancient. It goes back to the very beginning, and Christ has been the goal from the very beginning. You know, and you could say that, you know, this goes back even into eternity in the sense when Paul says in Romans 5:14, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So in other words, even Adam in the pre-fall state is somehow pointing forward to Christ. Now, we could work out those details another time, but it's the idea that when he says here that the promise is to your seed or offspring and not to offsprings or to seeds, meaning many, but one, into Christ, he's showing them he is trumping the idea that it's not this physical descent from Abraham and circumcision that makes you a son of Abraham, but rather it is faith in the gospel of Jesus that makes you a son of Abraham. So that I think it would be stunning to these first century Jews, he's saying these Gentiles are as much or more sons of Abraham than you Jews are.
Paul seems to be a good teacher here. I'm looking at verses 19 and 21. It's like he's asking a rhetorical question that he knows is in his listeners' minds, just as when we're teaching.
Sure.
We should anticipate what's the question that's going to come up and answer it in advance of 19. Why then the law?
Right.
And then 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So can you kind of summarize what he's trying to get across here?
Yeah, I think that one of the most challenging aspects of Paul's teaching is the tiny three little word law.
It's confusing because sometimes he seems against it and sometimes he's for it. And so I've wondered sometimes, does he use the word in different ways?
Yeah, I think that this is one of those things where, you know, if the real estate, it's real or location is the meaning, you know, the best rule for real estate, then context. In other words, what is Paul talking about? And I had a New Testament colleague tell me that, you know, especially here in this context of Galatians 3 and 4, that it, everywhere where he uses law, you know, replace it then with the Mosaic covenant. Because, you know, law, you immediately think Ten Commandments. And you're like, well, wait a minute. I thought we're freed from the Ten Commandments. But now I see that Paul later on talks about that we certainly have moral obligations, that it looks a lot like the Ten Commandments. Is the law good or is the law bad? I, you know, like you said, he talks about it in so many ways where if you read 3:21, is the Mosaic covenant then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a covenant had been given that could give life, then righteousness indeed would be by that covenant. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. By seeing that he's talking about more than just the Ten Commandments, but rather it's this covenantal administration, which I think becomes quite clear when he contrasts Hagar and Sarah. He says, if you're looking to the Mosaic covenant as that which saves you, then it produces children of slavery because it's a misuse of the law.
Okay, I need you to go back a little bit.
So okay.
If we're going to substitute Mosaic Covenant,
mm-hmm.
and you're saying it doesn't mean just the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
are you saying it means like a broader part of what we see there in Exodus? We've got the Ten Commandments. We've got mm-hmm. what some would call the civil and ceremonial law.
Mm-hmm.
And that's at the heart of it. But when you say Mosaic Covenant, do you mean even bigger than that, saying that on that basis, that you obey it, you live. If you disobey, you die.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're saying is the law? Or
yes.
Help me flesh that out if I don't have yeah. it quite right.
No, that's good. You know what? You know, one of these older documents that has a really helpful distinction here is the Westminster Confession, written in the 17th century, confessed by a lot of Presbyterian churches. It makes the distinction between the law as a rule for the Christian life versus the law as a covenant. And as a covenant, in that context, the law requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, is the language that it uses in the 19th chapter. But as a rule, it's there to guide me, to help me. It shows me what is good and acceptable and pleasing to God, and it guides me and keeps me on the path of righteousness. So that here, when Paul, for example, is talking about, is the law then contrary to the promises? Certainly not. I think there he's talking about law, not in the narrow sense, but in the broader sense of the law as a covenant. And because remember when he says there earlier in Galatians, if you accept circumcision, then you accept all of the law. And anyone who does not do it is under its curse. And again, if he's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, then go back to Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, and read through that and look at the self-maledictory oaths that the Israelites were bringing in upon themselves, in the sense that if we obey, we will live. If we disobey, we will be cursed. And then are all of these curses. And contrast Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28, 29, 30 with Genesis 15, 6. Which is what Paul does in that Galatians 3:10 through 14. He says, here, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham believes in him. I'll give you offspring. And then Abraham goes to sleep. God puts him to sleep. Abraham's doing nothing. And God alone walks between the severed animal halves to say, I will take the curse. And if you violate the terms of the covenant, I will take the curse. So right there is, you know, so you have to, I think, work around that interpretive challenge as to what does Paul mean by law? Is it something narrow or something broader? And in this particular case, not in every case, but in this particular case, I think he has something broader in mind. And that's why he's contrasting law with promise.
It seems to me that the book of Galatians has a lot of contrasts in it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Law mm-hmm. and grace.
Mm-hmm.
Then when we get to chapter 4, mm-hmm. we've got this contrast that once again, we're going to have to draw in the Old Testament to mm-hmm. understand
right.
what he's really trying to communicate here.
Mm-hmm.
And he's using being children of Hagar or being mm-hmm. children of Sarah mm-hmm. as a contrast to mm-hmm. explain something. Mm-hmm. What is it?
Yeah, I think in this respect, it's, if you pardon the pun, he's fleshing out, this is a word that doesn't necessarily have good connotations, especially in Galatians, but he's fleshing out, I think, what he's discussed in 3:10 through 14, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And he's contrasting the doing of the law with the believing of the gospel. And in Galatians 4, he's saying, don't you see, the law was temporary. The Mosaic covenant was temporary. And what happened is that the Judaizers thought that in some sense it was terminal, that it was the goal. It was still supposed to be binding upon them, and hence the necessity for circumcision. And, you know, in terms of the big picture, say the book of Hebrews, as the author to the Hebrews says, no, you can't turn back the redemptive historical clock. Jesus has come, the Mosaic covenant is gone. And so now, if you're still camped out in the Mosaic covenant, thinking that that's where I need to be, then you're going about it wrongly. You're trying to do the law when the one who has done the law for you has come to fulfill it. In Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, I will make a new covenant with them, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, which they broke. And so this is where he then says, let me try to illustrate this for you with Sarah and Hagar. Hagar produces children of slavery. She is of the Jerusalem below. These are the people that misunderstand the law. Don't follow the Judaizers. Don't follow their misuse of the law.
I find his use of Hagar here confusing.
Okay.
Because I think of her as Egyptian, and that she's not bound to the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law hadn't even happened here.
Yeah.
I don't know if you can help me with that.
Yeah, no, I think that what it is it's not so much Sarah and Hagar, but think of it more in terms of Abraham receives the promise, and Abraham with Hagar and Sarah, but with Hagar, tries to lay hold of the promise by illegitimate means through doing. I'm going to lay
hold of the flesh.
Quite literally. Mm-hmm. I'm going to pursue the promise this way. And that's why Paul ultimately says, don't you see even Abraham misunderstood this in a sense, and that he tried to lay hold of it by doing. Whereas if you're truly a child of the promise, which means that you're a child of Sarah, and Abraham, God gave them that child.
It was beyond human possibility.
Exactly.
Nothing is impossible for God.
Yes.
And so he can give you the righteousness of Christ.
Absolutely.
Apart from human effort.
Absolutely.
Just as he gave Sarah a child. Okay.
Right. If I said 4th of July, you're going to automatically have all sorts of associations. Red, white, and blue ribbons, fireworks, hot dogs, cookouts, picnics, all that kind of thing. 1776. There's all of these associations we have. And I think every time that Paul invokes the language of freedom and bondage, slavery, that to me is code for freedom from Egypt, slavery, so that's going to kind of be riding in the background. And so there's, I think, many respects in which he likens the law misused as Pharaoh. So you misuse the law, it's bondage, it's slavery. And it's only Christ who sets you free from its curse. And you can then be free, and it's God freeing the Israelites from captivity. And this kind of gets into the imagery, I think, of chapter 5, walk in the Spirit. As the Spirit led them out of Egypt, so too Christ leads you on this grand exodus out from the bondage of the law, the curse of the law, and, into the freedom of what it means to be a son of God.
Let's move into that section, chapters 5 and 6. You mentioned earlier that up to this point, we've been getting the indicative, the basis. And then here in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to find out from Paul what practical difference this would make and how we live life in Christ.
I think one of the maybe hinge verses here is 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, going back to our law comment, now I think he's using law in a slightly different sense, because here, we know this because here he's quoting an aspect of the law, which in this sense, you could argue that it's the teaching of the first five books in general, but he zooms in there when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, thinking of the second great commandment, if you will, that it summarizes the teaching of the moral law. But the overall, I think, the sinful human, inclination is that you hear of that jaw-dropping good news. God frees me from the curse of the law. I've received the forgiveness of my sins. Wow, then maybe I should use that as, license, and that now it doesn't matter if I sin or not, because, hey, I've been forgiven. If God forgives sins and I sin, well, then we've got a great relationship and we can go forward. And it's like, no. Don't be mistaken. Don't use this wonderful gift as a cover-up for the flesh or as a cover-up for sin. Instead, you've been freed. Sin will only put you back under that bondage. So you've been freed. Use your members, as Paul would say in Romans 6 and 7 there, as instruments of righteousness, not as instruments of sin or of the flesh. And so then he goes on, to talk about, first of all, the works of the flesh, and we see those things in 5:19 and following: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, which is kind of Paul's way of saying, etc. You know, there's, in other words, this is not an exhaustive list. There are many kinds of things that can do. And here's that salvation theme again. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
What verse are you in?
That's in 5:21. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in other words, here's that heaven and hell in the balance. You know, the doctrine of justification leads to godly living, because it's like we do these godly things because we've been saved. So Paul, I think, and you see this especially clearly in Romans, where he says, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. We have died to sin. You know, so I think one of the natural reactions to the gospel is, oh, well, then I can do whatever I want. No. And so then Paul now is explaining, here's what the Christian should look like as a redeemed person. If you've been freed by Christ, you receive the outpouring of the law of the Spirit, then now you should be filled with a desire for godliness and the desire to love your neighbor as yourself. And so then that famous, you know, passage in Paul, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law, which is, I think, where Augustine said, love and do what you will. Because if you're in tune with God, then you're not going to want to serve the flesh, and you'll only want to pursue righteousness, and you can do whatever you want, because if your will is in tune with God's will, then it's freed to love. And I always tell folks as I'm teaching that, notice how all of those characteristics, all of those fruits of the Spirit, that looks exactly like Jesus. And, you know, here Christ is working in us.
I guess one challenge that I see in this, mm-hmm. as I think through this, is that I have trouble understanding how this implication comes out of what pushed him to write the book, which was this issue of circumcision.
Imagine you stand in a court of law, accused guilty of a crime, and the defense attorney presents evidence, and then the judge says, you're not guilty. And the bailiff comes over, unlocks the handcuffs, and you're free to go. How would you want to use that freedom? You know, would you want to use that freedom after you'd been imprisoned in conduct that could potentially wind you back in jail again, this time perhaps legitimately so? Or would you want to say, boy, after having been in captivity, I now want to use my freedom to do fun things, to do helpful things, to do good things? And so that, I think, is an anecdote that helps us maybe get at kind of the rationale behind this, in terms of, if Christ frees us from the curse of the law, then we don't want to engage in the very type of conduct that would give us reason to be under its curse again, under the curse of the law. If I had been saved from drowning by a lifeguard, I would not then want to go and squander my life if I had been given life. You know, I'd want to use it well. But I think especially as it pertains to Paul, is that I think the Judaizers most likely would have heard Paul saying, the law has no relevance whatsoever, because it's been completely done away with. And what Paul is saying, no, hang on, hold on. There's a use for the law, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do I know what it is like to love my neighbor? Well, you can look at the law. And here comes that distinction again: the law as a covenant, which requires perfect obedience, or the law as a rule, that which shows me that, you know, what is good, acceptable, and pleasing to God. And so now Paul, I think, is expanding upon this. Well, what is somebody who is indwelt by the Spirit, or in Jeremiah's terms, who now has the law written upon his heart? What does life look like in this respect? And so I think, at least, you know, the third observation is, so we go from anecdotal to what's motivating Paul and the Judaizers to then the big kind of eschatological portrait or picture, is God said that through the outpouring of the Spirit in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that he would write the law in our hearts. And so now he's saying, okay, well, this is what, if in Galatians 3:14, so that the Gentiles receive the promised Spirit, well, this is what Spirit-inscribed, you know, law looks like in the lives of of Christians. And in particular here, it's, I always say, you know, look at Galatians, you know, 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. But then I think Paul, by God's providence, gives a concrete, you know, illustration. But it wasn't just a pure illustration in Galatians 6, 1 and following. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, i.e. indwelled by the Spirit, receive this outpouring of the Spirit, who live out the fruit of the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So here, somebody who is guilty of sin, sometimes it can be our unintentional desire to say, oh, well, we're going to put the screws to you because you sinned against me. You created such havoc in the church or whatever. Here, I think that this is, in many respects, also pointed at the Judaizers. They were in error. Restore them gently. So if the opening of Paul's letter begins with his parental zeal, get out of the road, then this, I think, is Paul's, you know, tight embrace of the child that says, I was so concerned for you. I didn't want you to be harmed. I didn't want you to be hurt. And in Paul's case, I don't want you to go into hell. I want to restore you in a spirit of gentleness. That's what the fruit of the Spirit looks like in action. And in one sense, those are easy words to teach. Very, very difficult words to live.
That's immediately followed by the words, bear one another's burdens, mm-hmm. and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What burdens is he talking about?
Keep watch on yourself, verse 1, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens. Is that, you know, we're all tempted to fall. We're all tempted to engage in sin, so that if one sins, then we bear the burden of extending that hand of forgiveness, extending that restoration, because most likely at some point it'll be us who needs that extended hand of forgiveness and restoration.
He's really speaking to the posture that we have towards those who sin, isn't
yes.
it?
Yeah.
Whether it's one of looking down and pointing a finger or one mm-hmm. that comes alongside.
Yeah.
And
absolutely.
It's focused on gentle restoration mm-hmm. and helping to bear the burden.
Absolutely. And, you know, part of me can't help but wonder, does Paul have Peter in mind here? You know, as he confronted Peter early on this error. While the confrontation was undoubtedly in righteous zeal, on the other hand, it wasn't long term, but, you know, rather, hey, brother, let's join hands once again and let me restore you.
But at the end of that little pericope in verse 5, he mm-hmm. does then come around to saying each will have to bear his own load.
Right, yeah. You know, in the
Seems
sense
like
that...
like a contrast there.
Yeah, in other words, you know, the Christian life is, I think, one of the individual before the Lord, but in the sense of always a part of a body. So we're bearing one another's burdens, but always careful to mind our own conduct. You know, as Paul says, I think there I think it's Romans 12 or 13, you know, as much as it depends on me to live at peace with all men, you know, so I want to do my best to mind my conduct and to carry my burden, because in the end, because somebody didn't stop me from doing something doesn't necessarily mean that I'm therefore, you know, that's exculpatory. That's reason to say, oh, well, it's not my fault. No, we have to be responsible for our conduct. And I think Paul emphasizes that, both sides of that coin.
We're coming to the end of the letter.
Mm-hmm.
And he makes this statement, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, last things mm-hmm, mm-hmm. coming into view, mm-hmm. you know, even in this letter. And mm-hmm. in some ways, it seems that's what he's doing. He's looking, in a sense, forward to the new creation, but he's mm-hmm. saying we're experiencing the new creation now.
Oh, yeah. There's this line from a movie, The Hobbit, and it's not in the book, because I double-checked. This is something that they added, and I thought it was a brilliant addition. It was Gandalf. And he says, Saruman believes it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. I found it is the small everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. And I can't help but think that that really captures the way in which Paul is saying here that the fruit of the Spirit are the buds, if you will, of the new creation. And it may seem ordinary, it may seem mundane, but just like that statement from Gandalf in the movie, the idea is it's through these small acts of kindness and love that that's where you see the blossoming of the new creation, the new heavens and earth, not in the future, but here and right now, so that it could be something as ordinary and seemingly mundane as a parent responding in patience to his child or to her child. Or it could be an act of forgiveness when somebody has wronged another, an act of reconciliation where a marriage is healed, that's where you begin to see the sparks of light, of the dawn of the new creation. Because I think so often we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in what in the spectacular. And I think that this is one of the ways of Paul saying that, no, it's quite often what is a seemingly ordinary or mundane, because when you think of sinful creatures acting sinfully and selfishly, it's a miracle to see somebody acting sacrificially, and not merely sacrificially for the sake of sacrifice, but sacrificially for the sake and glory of Christ. That, I think, is miraculous, because we can see sacrifice from unbelievers, but not for the glory of Christ, for which is the ultimate goal for which we have done. You know, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So not to that end, that chief end of man of glorifying God. And that, I think, is ultimately what makes books like Galatians, and really many books of the Scriptures, but especially poignant, is that it's pointing forward to this unfurling of the new heavens and the new earth.
That's going to shape how I see these fruit of the Spirit from now on, from what you said, to see those as buds of the new creation.
Absolutely.
So I don't expect in this life to love perfectly, to always have joy, to always be a perfect peace. But those things are budding in my life. That fruit is there. And yet now I appreciate what you've said, that now when I see it, to see it in light of the new creation, that miracle of love when it would be easier to hate.
Yes.
Or joy in the face of sorrow.
Yes.
Peace in difficult chaotic circumstances.
Absolutely.
That is a miracle of the new creation reaching backward into the here and now.
Yes.
Becoming a very real part of life.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Dr. Vesco.
Thanks for having me. It's been a joy.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible Christian books and tracts, including The Theology of the Westminster Standards by our guest today, J.V. Vesco. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.